Lying in a hospital bed on the eve of his open heart surgery, Bruce McIver, he asked his cardiologist, he said, "Dr. Johnson, can you fix my heart?" Well, you see, Dudley Johnson was a very skilled cardiologist, but he's a man of few words. In fact, he's known for getting right to the point. And so he answered, "Sure." And then he walked away. Well, after the 12-hour surgery, again, McIver asked his doctor, "In light of the block arteries that you bypassed, how much more blood supply will I have now?" Again, Dr. Johnson gave a terse reply. He said, "All you'll ever need." And then he walked out of the room. Well, as Bruce was being discharged, his wife questioned Dr. Johnson. She said, "How will the surgery affect my husband's quality of life?" Well, finally, Dr. Johnson, he paused for a few seconds and then he answered, "Mrs. McIver, I fixed your husband's heart. His quality of life is up to him." And this is where we're at here in Romans chapter 6. For Jesus has fixed our rebellious heart on the cross, but now our quality of life depends on three choices that we make. First, do you know that in Christ you're now dead to sin and alive to God? Second, have you reckoned this truth to be so? Have you really embraced this new identity that you have in Christ? Has it changed the way you see yourself? And then third, are you presenting your members, your mind, your emotions, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your members in ways that live out and reinforce this new identity that's yours? You see, Jesus has replaced our heart. He's taken out that heart of stone. He's replaced it with a sensitive heart, one that loves God and loves others. But now it's up to us to get the rest of us in tow. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we're free from sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul also shows us that we're free from the law. When we come to Jesus, we die to sin, but we also die to the law, and both realizations are vital to victory. You see, a believer in Jesus is focused on God's love and His pardon and His power. That is, until the law gets interjected into his life, the rules, the regulations, all of a sudden the emphasis now shifts. Here's an example. I'm going to impose a new law tonight. Chocolate ice cream is forbidden. Chocolate ice cream is forbidden. Ice cream is full of fat, it's full of calories, so stay away from thick, creamy, delicious, tasty chocolate ice cream. You know, you had no problem with chocolate ice cream before I started all this. But now the more you think about it, the more you want a bowl. The harder you try to resist, the stronger the temptation becomes. You see, under the law, the issue becomes the sin in my life. Under grace, the issue is the Son in my life. And you become far more victorious focusing on the Son. You see, it's the joy that I find in Jesus that lessens sin's appeal, that neutralizes the temptation. I grow spiritually by believing that my sin has been dealt with on the cross. You see, preoccupy yourself with following the Son, not fighting the sin, and your life will be much more victorious. Well, we're going to pick it up where we left off last time, chapter 7, verse 14. Here Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, here's a new word, but the same concept. Paul calls himself carnal. Now, whenever you hear the word carnal, think chili. That's easy to do. I love chili. Just think chili. There are two types of chili. What are they? Plain chili and chili con carne. Con carne. What is chili con carne? It's chili with meat. You got it. And it's very, very good. Carne or carnal. It's the Latin term for meat. It gets translated the flesh. You see, recall, all humans are two parts. the inner man, the spiritual part of us, it lives forever. But the outer man, the carne, the meat, the flesh, it dies and returns to dust. The flesh is the outer man. The spirit is the inner man. Now, in chapter 6, verse 6, remember, Paul used two more terms, and I'm going to try to weave them together here. He mentioned the old man. That wasn't his father, by the way. That was the old sin nature. That was the nature inherited by Adam. And remember what happened to it? It died with Christ. It was crucified with Christ. Whereas the term the body of sin, this is the flesh. It's the outer man. It's been contaminated. It was programmed to sin by that old sin nature, the old man, that's now dead. This is why the flesh is now our enemy. For the old man, though he's dead, he did a good job of keeping that flesh programmed to sin. And so now the flesh keeps the old man's memory alive. As we talked about last time, old habits die hard. And the flesh is our enemy in that it reenacts those sinful habits. It reacts in sinful ways. It conjures up sinful desires. Understand, there are two ways to walk in the flesh. You've heard that term, walking in the flesh. Two ways to do this. One is just to fail to renew the mind. Never reckon or present yourself as a new creation in Christ. Just continue to live as if you're apart from Christ. Cave into sin. This is one way to walk in the flesh. But there's another, more subtle way to do this. You can try to obey God and try to do good, and yet rely on your flesh, on your own energy, on your own ingenuity. You see, lots of church folks try to serve God, but rather than rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen them and empower them, they walk in the flesh. They rely on their own efforts. Well, apparently, this was Paul's problem here in Romans chapter 7. He explains it to us. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul says his actions contradict his desires. He wants to obey God, but so often he lacks the follow-through. Now, some people teach that Paul wrote this as an unbeliever. I don't think so. Paul says he wants to do good. He has godly desires. He couldn't say that if he wasn't a Christian. It's obvious that Paul is a bona fide believer, but he is also a bewildered believer. He has godly ambitions, but he lacks the power and resolve to carry them out. And we've all been there, haven't we? Have you ever felt like Paul? What I want, I don't. I say no, then here I go. We've all been like Paul. We're a mystery to ourselves. He elaborates, verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now this is an astonishing statement. How can Paul say, "It is no longer I who do it"? How can he say that unless a real transformation has occurred in Paul's spirit? You see, Paul believed in a fundamental change. When you become a Christian, something heavy happens in your life. In the inner man, in that eternal part of Paul, when he came to Jesus, he was cleansed. In that instant, he became sinless. He became spotless. He became perfect. There's an old bumper sticker that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And I understand the sentiment behind it, but it's really not true. For in the inner part of our person, we are perfect when we come to Jesus Christ. Again, a fundamental change takes place. This is why Paul could say, "When I sin, it's no longer I who do it, who does it?" In the deepest part of our person, we're a new creation in Christ. It's the outer man. It's the sin that dwells in me, in my members. This is what betrays my intentions. You see, even though I've been changed on the inside, I still have bad habits that have been programmed into my life. I still have evil thoughts that I think. I still have things that I live through as I was as a sinner, and they still linger with me. I still have remnants of my former life lodged in my flesh, and they rise up in inappropriate moments to lead me astray. I'm responsible for these deeds and these old habits, but it's not fundamentally me. Keep that in mind. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now here's where we need to remember that Paul is thinking of himself as a dichotomy, as two parts, as an inner man and as an outer man. Notice in the previous verse, Paul said, it is no longer I who sin. Here he says, in me, nothing good dwells. Again, he's talking about the two parts of his person. In the inner man, Paul is new in Christ. That's why he can say, it's no longer I who sin. But in the outer man, in his mind, in his emotions, in his habits, he still sins. That's why he can say, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, pause just a minute. If you read from the NIV, here's a place to beware. For at times, the NIV translators, they overstep their bounds. They offer interpretation instead of translation. The New International Version of the Bible, they translate the word flesh in verse 18 as the sinful nature. Now, not only is that an interpretation, it's a bad one. Apparently, the translators didn't read Romans chapter 6. If I'm in Christ, I no longer have a sin nature. The old man is crucified. He's dead. Sin lingers in my members, in the flesh, but in the real me, I'm a sinless, spotless child of God. You see, here's the deal. Paul is a redeemed spirit packaged in a corrupt flesh, and so are you. Now, he restates his dilemma. He says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Wow. Boy, Paul frames his struggle. The inner man is perfect. He has good desires, but the flesh betrays him, for the flesh is corrupt. Now, try to think of it this way. Our tendency is to think of Paul as being half evil and half good. That's not true. He's all evil and he's all good. That's a better description. You see, he has total confidence in the Spirit, but he has zero confidence in his flesh. You see, in the Spirit, God's Spirit lives in him. In his Spirit, he's been transformed and changed and renewed. But in his flesh, that sin remains. That sin remains. In fact, that sin has contaminated his thoughts and his mind and his actions to the point to where he sees nothing good dwelling in his flesh. And our problem is the same. You see, most of us, we fail on both sides of the equation. Most of us fail to see ourselves in Christ. We fail to see that we're brand new, that we're sinless in the sight of God in Christ Jesus. We don't go far enough in our faith. We don't recognize the extent of the work that God has done in our hearts. It hasn't hit us. But then most of us also fail to see that nothing good dwells in our flesh. And so here we are. We don't lean fully and totally on the Spirit because we refuse to be completely weaned off the flesh. And this is why we keep falling on our face. This was why Paul remained in this perpetual struggle. The victory lies within us. The work is finished. What was done on the cross is now done in our hearts. But you see, we have to commit to a walk of faith. We need to live a spiritual, supernatural life, not the carnal life that we were prone to. Even a carnal life, it tries to obey God. We need to wean ourselves off the flesh and lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the life that Paul will instruct us to live in chapter 8. Now, verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. Again, he makes that statement. But the sin that dwells in me. Now, I'm going to try to help you understand this. The Philadelphia Phillies, they have a mascot. They call it the Philly Fanatic. Seen it? Seen it on TV? Yeah. On the outside, it's a green furry monster with an ugly long snout. And it does all kinds of crazy things. It rides a motorcycle around the stadium and it taunts opponents and it incites the crowd. But when you see him on TV, just remember that the exterior is just a costume. There is a live person on the inside, making a six-figure salary, by the way. And the person on the inside is the real person. And you see, the same is true with you. At times, I get green with envy. I can have a monster-like temper. I can do crazy things. But Paul is saying that's not the real me. The true Sandy is underneath that fuzzy exterior. The spiritual part of me is pure and holy in God's sight. Now, the guy inside the fanatic is not the monster, but he's still responsible for what the monster does, and so am I responsible for what I do. Paul's responsible for what he does. And this is his frustration. He knows that inside God has changed him, but he knows that outside he's this furry, fuzzy, green monster. And so the question becomes, how do you tame the monster? How do you live out what God has put in? Paul sums it up. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I love how one man paraphrases verse 21. He says, I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. I love God, but I lug around members who don't want to cooperate. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In the inward man, he delights in God, but in his members, in this outer man, in the flesh, that's where his problems lie. You with me? And it's a constant struggle. We want to follow God, but our flesh sabotages our obedience. Here's our struggle set to rhyme. Within my earthly temple, there's a fight. Part of me is love and part is spite. There's a part that's brokenhearted for my sin. There's a part of me that's stubborn. It sits and grins. Deep inside, I love my neighbor as myself. At other times, I prefer to sit alone upon the shelf. And listen closely to the conclusion. Here's the big point. From much care, I should be free if I could once determine which of these is me. And here is the key. Here is what faith is all about. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as part of Christ? As pure, as spotless, as a child of God, a new you? Do you know this to be true? Do you reckon it so? Do you present your members as such? Or do you see yourself apart from Christ, still trying to earn your way to God by obeying the law? You see, I believe that when Paul wrote chapter 7, he was still under the law. And this is why he concludes verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You know, here Paul draws on some vivid imagery. Rome had a very harsh sentence reserved for ruthless murderers. The corpse that the man had killed would be strapped to his body, to the criminal. And he was made to carry around the rotting flesh of his own victim. You know, wherever he went, the corpse was attached and he was never free. And you see, this is how Paul sees his dilemma. This is why he says, O wretched man that I am. He's attached to a rotting corpse, the body of sin, his flesh that continually wants to disobey God and betray God. And until he dies, he has to carry around this flesh. That's his predicament. But here's his hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Notice verse 25 is Paul's response to a question. What's the question he asks right before it? He says, who will deliver me? And he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his answer to his sin is not a 12-step program. It's not a psychological principle. It's not a pill. It's not a procedure. Notice the answer is a person. His name is Jesus. I love how John Phillips puts it. He says, I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the answer is not self-discipline and the law. The answer is self-abandonment and the Spirit of God. It's not keeping laws. It's walking by faith in the love of Jesus. This is our key to victory. And chapter 8 teaches us how to walk by faith in the Spirit of Christ. Now, before we delve into chapter 8, everybody know the dilemma. Chapter 7 lays out the dilemma. Before we delve into the answer in chapter 8, let me steer your thoughts in a helpful direction. You know, it's amazing how words change over time. For example, 30 years ago, hardware meant nuts and bolts. You remember that? Doesn't mean that today. It means your computer hardware. Hard drive involved maneuvering up a mountainside. Boot was something you wore on your foot. Virus made you sick. Mouse carried the virus. Dump is where the mouse lived. Menu helped you order your food. Bite was what you did to your food. Spam was what you hoped your food didn't include. Before laptop computers, or before computers, desktop was the top of your desk. Laptop was the top of your lap. Load was a heavy person who sat on your laptop. You follow me? Of course, today we recognize those terms as computer jargon, don't we? And this is how I want you to begin to think in terms of as we move through Romans chapter 8. For like a computer, we all consist of both hardware and software. Your spirit, the inner man, is the hardware. But hardware is controlled by what? Software. By mindsets and by beliefs and by assumptions and by perspectives and by attitudes. Imagine two types of software, two operating systems. They're loaded onto your hard drive. Here's one, the law of the Spirit of life. Here's another, the law of sin and death. Each morning when you wake up, you have a choice to make. Which operating system are you going to boot up today? In other words, which approach to life are you going to take? Are you going to orientate your life for that day, your thoughts, your attitudes, your habits? Are you going to orientate yourself around the Spirit of God, around the life of God, around the Son of God? Or are you going to gravitate toward the things of the flesh, the things of this world? With that in mind, let's jump in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, if I live in the Spirit, if I keep God's Son, the issue in my life, then even when I stumble, there's no condemnation. Jesus covers my sin. You see, I'm condemned only if I live under the law. For you remember, the law is what makes sin the issue. The law kept a black cloud over our heads. That black cloud disappeared when we put our faith in Jesus. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He didn't get free by dealing with the law of sin and death. He got free by dwelling on the law of the Spirit of life, by falling in love with Jesus. That's what set him free from his sin. You see, when an airplane takes off, different laws are at work. The law of gravity tries to hold that airplane down. But the laws of thrust and lift supersede gravity, and it forces that airplane airborne. Likewise, life in the Spirit overrides the pull of sin and causes us to soar. If you want to deal with sin, you can deal with sin till you're blue in the face, and you'll only sink further and further into that sin. The only way to overcome sin is to get connected to the Son. Get connected to Jesus. He's the greater law that lifts us above our sin. The law of Moses kept us down. Faith lets us rise. But here's the question. What's running on our hard drive? What are we orientating our life around? The things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We talked about this earlier. God's law had no flaw. The problem all along was me. My flesh wouldn't conform. Why? The flesh is evil. Paul's already said that. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. It's not going to conform to God's law. It's up to me to walk in the Spirit. And when I walk in the Spirit, then I won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. I love the truth in this little jingle. To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet or hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, the law set the bar. It set the bar high. But the law didn't give us the spring to get over the bar. It told us what to do, but didn't give us the power to do it. Whereas the Spirit of God, it gives me the spring in my step. It gives me the lift in my life to get over the bar. Point Paul's making is that we fulfill the law not by trying to keep it, but by walking in the Spirit. Then he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, let's go back to our computer illustration. When Paul came to Jesus, God installed a new hard drive in his life. He took out that old equipment, his old heart, and he gave him a new heart. He put his nature within him. Top of the line gear was installed in Paul. But the issue was the software. For if the old software is still up and running, it doesn't matter how well the equipment is or how good the equipment is, it's not going to perform very well if the old software is running the show. It'll end up malfunctioning. You'll end up right back into chapter 7. The things you want to do, you don't. The things you don't want to do, you do. That's why, here's the key. That's why to live the Christian life, you got to reboot. You got to reboot. You got to stop playing that CD entitled Things of the Flesh. You got to eject it from the drive. You got to install new software. You've got to reboot and log on to the new. I don't know much about computers, and I'm a little leery about these illustrations. Don't quite know what I'm talking about. But I have learned one thing over the years about computers. When all else fails, reboot. Learn that. And this also applies to my Christian life. You see, when I begin to struggle, when I start to do what I hate and not do what I want, I reboot. I check my mindset. I check my attitude. Hey, am I laboring under the law or am I trusting in Jesus? Am I walking in the Spirit? Do I see myself in Christ as a child of God, pure and spotless in His sight? Or have I slipped into an old identity? Am I repeating those old habits and those old thought patterns and those old wicked ways? Reboot. Refocus on the things of the Spirit. Shift from flesh to faith, from pride to trust, from grunt to grace, from being carnally minded to being spiritually minded. Here's the truth. Outlook determines outcome. So check your mindset. Is it spiritual or is it fleshly? A carnal operating system is death. Spiritual software creates life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, or it's against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You got to understand, there's two different ways of living. You can live in the spirit or you can live in the flesh. You can trust in Christ or you can trust in yourself. You can rely on his resources. You can rely on your resources. Two different operating systems. And understand, they're not compatible. You can't run them both at the same time. We're talking Hatfields and McCoys. We're talking Pepsis and Cokes. We're talking Bulldogs and Yellow Jackets. These two ways are not compatible. They're rivals. The goal of the flesh is what? It's to look good or feel good. The goal of the spirit is to glorify God. Two different operating systems. And if you try to run them at the same time, you end up frustrated. And the same, this is true of the flesh and the spirit. Try to run both at the same time, and you'll end up with problems. You'll get stuck back in chapter 7, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, every true believer has God's Spirit inside them. Remember, a fundamental change has occurred in your life if you know Jesus. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. A person who doesn't know Jesus is dead spiritually. They're not the person they were meant to be. They're flesh, but they're not spirit. He goes on, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Remember our flesh, this outer man, was contaminated by sin. It's as good as dead. That's why we need a workaround. We need to live in the spirit, not in the flesh. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Since the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and the same Spirit now lives in you, do you understand? This means you have incredible power. You have resurrection power. This is what is available to you as a Christian. It's been said we depend on Jesus for our eternal life, but we depend on the Holy Spirit for our internal life. And the next few verses are about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He tells us that we live by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, and we're loved by the Spirit. Notice, he goes on, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jeanette lived in New York City. And because of crime in her neighborhood, she took up judo. Later, she took karate. She learned all the kicks and punches and pressure holds. She eventually became a black belt, an expert in the martial arts. Finally, the day came for her training to be put to test. She was attacked by a purse snatcher. And Jeanette defended herself, admirably, I might add, but not with her martial arts. She beat off the attacker with an umbrella. Here's the point. Just because I know something doesn't mean that I'm going to draw on it in the heat of the battle. And this is our problem. We're a new creation in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. But we have to live like it at the point of attack. We have to respond to temptation and respond to fear and respond to worry with a spiritual mindset, not a carnal mindset. You see, Paul is saying here that we owe the flesh nothing. I'll tell you some of our problems. Some of us, we can't shake our do-it-yourself attitude. Rather than rely on the Holy Spirit, we're so ingrained, we've got to do it ourselves. I want you to know the Holy Spirit has means and methods you know nothing about. You can invest great amounts of time and money and effort trying to make you a better you, but it's a waste of time. Leaning on the flesh to make changes is like deer hunting with a pop gun. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 17 is a far more successful strategy. There Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Notice the Greek word translated led. It means to be carried or driven. To be led doesn't mean to be dragged around. The law led from the outside in, but the Holy Spirit leads us from the inside out. He stirs us up. You know, in basketball, a great player can go on a hot streak and start winning games single-handedly. When this happens, we say, man, he's carrying his team. The whole team is riding on his accomplishments. This is how you live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit wants to carry the team. He wants to carry you on his back. He wants to do the work. He wants to put forth the energy and the power. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And I love this here. Have you ever played cards and you and your partner both threw down a trump at the same time and you sort of double won the trick? That ever happened to you? Well, notice here, we've been double won. When we came to Jesus, we were born again by the Spirit. That made us God's son, made us his child. But notice what it said here. We've now been given the spirit of adoption. As if being born again as God's child wasn't enough, we've now been adopted as his child. And you know, adoption has some advantages. An adopted child always knows that he's wanted. You ever thought about that? That's what God is saying to us by giving us the spirit of adoption. He wants us to know that he loves us, that he wants us to be his child. In fact, we're told here the Holy Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba. It was an Aramaic word. It meant daddy. It was a term of endearment, a term of closeness. And it's the Holy Spirit who puts us on intimate terms with God. We can cry out, Abba or daddy. We can communicate to God as a father through the Spirit. And then Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit provides the connection between us, and the Spirit is the dial tone. Whenever you pick up the phone, you got a dial tone, you know you're connected. The Holy Spirit is the dial tone that lets us know we're connected to God. He provides us the inner witness of God's presence. You know, I could tell my kids over and over and over that I love them. But if I never gave my daughter a hug, or if I never gave my sons a high five, it'd be a hollow promise, wouldn't it? Think of the Holy Spirit as the hug of the Godhead. He's the one who hugs us. We feel God's love through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Then he says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, I told you, a fundamental change took place when you came to Jesus. And this is so true. Here it's reiterated. Did you know the ultimate test of our sonship lies right here? Has God written you into his will? It's one thing for him to call you his child, but has he written you into his will? You know, to me, it would be more than enough if God just adopted me, let me eat at his table, kept me around the house. That would have been fine. But then at the end of the road, just given his vast treasure over to his only son, his begotten son, Jesus. That would have been fine. I would have understood that. But notice, it's not what he did. I would really be elated if he gave me 5% of his inheritance. Oh, my. 10%. Oh, that would blow my mind. But look at what he's done. Who would have dreamed that God would have made us joint heirs with Christ? Do you know what this means? This means that he has given you the same share of his inheritance, his eternal inheritance, that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus. You're a joint heir with Christ in all of the riches and blessings and forever fortune of God. Can you imagine that? Don't ever mope around here and say, oh, God doesn't love me. You better believe he does. God only asks one favor in return. If we want to share in his glory, then it's only fair that we share in his sufferings now. That's what he says in the next verse. We're joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What is this word glory? Think of a combination of beauty and pleasure and prestige and power and privilege. Think of all that combined. You see, I know what your future holds. I'm sure it contains some losses and some crosses, but if you're in Christ, one day you're going to inherit the glory of God. But in the meantime, he wants us to share in his sufferings. Paul speaks of it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, the hardships on earth pale in comparison to the glories of heaven. Think of a marathon. Think of all 26 miles of a marathon. The contestants, they toe the starting line when all of a sudden one of the runners jumps too soon. A false start. But in light of 26 miles, no big deal, man. I mean, when the race is over, a false start on a marathon race will barely be recalled. Well, that's the sufferings of this life compared to the glories of heaven. I'm telling you, heaven is going to be so wonderful. Heaven will be so heavy that it will make all of our earthly hardships seem light as a feather. You know, when we get to heaven, the Christian himself will be something to see. For we will share in the glory of Jesus. Did you know that next to the Savior himself, those who are believers, we're going to be the highlight of heaven? Did you know that? This is an amazing truth. It's revealed now in the next verse, verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. Imagine that. I love how the Phillips translation renders it. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Amazing. Today you're scoffed, you're mocked. Oh, you're a Christian, you're one of those. Believe me, the day is coming when you will be the envy of the angels, when you will stand that every eye, every mouth will drop, everyone will gawk, for we will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 is an important verse. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In the beginning, all of creation was in harmony with its creator. It was man's sin, though, that threw a wrench in the gears. God's perfectly ordered universe became subject to futility or randomness, capriciousness. In other words, nature went berserk. Mother Nature came down with a bad case of PMS. Today, every time a tree creaks, every time a dog howls at the moon, it's a sign that all is not right. Because of sin, the gentle rains that water your lawn can also flood your house. Because of sin, the soft wind that lifts up your kite can also knock your house down. Today, nature is a mix of beauty and brutality, majesty and monstrosity. This was not always the way it was. This has only been a result of sin coming into the world. Did you know that Mother Nature is the number one perpetrator of random acts of violence? And it's all because of sin. It subjected the creation to futility. Paul continues, And because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice, Jesus didn't just die on the cross to save you. He died to redeem the entire universe. Did you know that his death on the cross will restore everything that sin has touched? It's comprehensive. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The whole creation is groaning, hoping for its redemption one day. Actress Julie Andrews sang, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." You remember that? But today, the hills and all creation, they sing in a minor key. All creation groans. It longs to be free. It sings, but it sings a funeral dirge. Creation is groaning, waiting for its redemption, when God will restore it to its original state. He says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Boy, the older I get, the more my body groans. We're groaning, looking forward to our redemption. You know, my spirit, it's like a hot air balloon. It's ready to soar, but my flesh is like a sandbag holding me down. I groan to be transformed. I groan for the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, God has a purpose for these groanings. Groaning causes growing. You've heard of growing pains. When we grapple with a yet-to-be-realized hope, it creates endurance in us. And this is what God desires. Notice the first half of Romans 8 teaches us how God has adopted us into his family. Now the last half describes how he has adapted us into his family. God uses our trials. He uses these waiting periods to build character in our lives. There are actually three groanings here in Romans chapter 8. There's the groaning around us in nature. There's the groaning within ourselves, longing for our new body. And then there's the Spirit's groaning on our behalf. Paul mentions it next. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When our minds become befuddled, when we don't know how to pray, when our hearts are heavy and overwhelmed, the Holy Spirit will groan for us. Here's how it works in my life. In my times of desperation, I just groan. I just release the sighs. I vocalize the raw emotion. Rather than trying to express everything in words, sometimes I'll just groan. And then I'll trust the Holy Spirit to translate those groanings into the Father's will. You know, the Spirit is the perfect prayer partner. He will do that for you. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit can take our groans and intercede and turn them into effective prayers. I'll bet verse 28 is familiar ground for you. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In the lives of his children, God takes our circumstances, both pleasant and painful, and he works them together for good. Have you realized this in your life? Notice each word here in verse 28, strategic. God works not a few things, not some of the things, not even most of the things, but he works all things for good. And then notice, he works all things together. You see, on their own, any one event may be disgusting. You may look at it and say, nothing good can result from this. Like the ingredients of a cake, on their own, you couldn't stomach them. The flour, the eggs, a stick of butter by itself. But when the baker puts all of the components together, blends them together, it turns delicious. And the same is true with how God puts all things together in our lives and works them together for good. And notice God's overarching purpose in all that he does. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hey, you were chosen before time began to be like Jesus. And God is not afraid now to use whatever means necessary, even some suffering, even some pressure, to accomplish his goal in you. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. For 8 chapters now, Paul has expounded on the wonders of God's grace. And it's taken his breath away. And he closes by asking a question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? When you see such grace, the grace of God, how do you respond? Romans 8 closes with a flurry of questions, but they're designed not necessarily to be answered. These questions are designed to stir up our amazement of just how much God loves us and how merciful he's been. He begins here in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you know that God is for you? God trumps all your rivals. God is your MVP. Hey, with God on your team, you're sure to win. I love what Max Lucado writes. He says, God is for you. If there's a tree in heaven, he's carved your name in the bark. We know God has a tattoo. Isaiah 49:16 tells us, I have written your name on my hand. Imagine, God has a sandy tattoo right there in his hand. Your name's tattooed there as well. Don't ever think God holds a grudge. Don't ever think he's angry at you. Don't ever think he's washed his hands of you or written you out of his book. Not so. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has already given you his most precious possession, his son, why do you think he's now going to get stingy with the rent, or withhold a Christian spouse, or a good job? No, God is generous. If he's given his son for you, he's going to give you everything else you need. He says, and who shall bring a charge against God's neglect? It's God who justifies. Now, there's some people in my life that might want to line up to throw some rocks at me, I'm sure. Good thing they're not judge. Hey, God is the judge. And Paul assures us that God isn't condemning us. He's not judging us. Jesus died to save us, not stone us. Even now, he's in heaven interceding and pleading for our welfare. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus traveled a long road from Calvary's cross to heaven's throne to ensure our salvation. Do you think he's now wanting to condemn you? Of course not. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In the 4th century, there was a godly man. His name was John Chrysostom. He preached so strongly against sin that he offended the Roman emperor and empress. He was called into the palace and told to stop preaching or he'd be banished. Chrysostom replied to the emperor, Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house. The emperor snapped back, Then I will slay you. He said, No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. He said, Then your treasures will be confiscated. Chrysostom said, Sire, my treasure is in heaven where none can break through and steal. He says, Then I'll drive you from man and you'll have no friends left. Chrysostom said, That you cannot do. For I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. John Chrysostom was eventually banished and died en route to another place, but the emperor never forgot the lesson he learned that day. You can take nothing from a child of God that's truly important. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Boy, Paul's life was exhibit A for this truth. Named the trial and he overcame. Paul was more than a conqueror. You see, two truths surfaced from Paul's life. The evil world around him would always put him down, but God would never let him down. God made him more than a conqueror. He says, "For I am persuaded." Paul was convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, not even the goriest demon, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing in his present, nothing in his future, nor height, nor depth. A literal translation would be neither the zenith or the horizon. Now these are provocative terms. Neither height nor depth. The zenith, or the height, is the point in the sky directly overhead. The horizon, or the depth, is the point where the circle of the earth meets the sky. When astrologers cast their horoscopes, they do so by studying the positions of the planets in relationship to these two words, the earth's zenith and the earth's horizon. Here, what Paul is thinking of is the occult and astrology and mythology. He's thinking that neither the zenith of the horizon, how the astrologers predict the future, nothing like that can interfere with God's love for you. It's amazing that even in modern times, folks still live in bondage to the stars, to superstition. Paul is telling us that no superstition, no astrology, no occult activity can separate us from God's love. I like how Donald Gray Barnhouse comments on verse 39. He says, "A true Christian can sit down at a table with 13 people present, can spill salt, break a mirror, put an umbrella up inside a room, walk under a ladder, have a black cat walk across his path, and all this can happen to him on Friday the 13th, yet none of it, nor all of it together, can separate him from God's love." Hey, trust your Lord, not your luck. Chance or fate or superstition has no influence over your life if you're in Christ Jesus. For Paul says, "Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ, not even our own sin can separate us from His love. His mercy and grace is sufficient to cover and to forgive us. And that's where we'll stop tonight.